Ali, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions as leverage in the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitments under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed.
Certainly, if there are remaining sanctions that are having an impact on the Iranian bank, for example, that makes it hard to have transactions with not only the U.S., but countries all over the world, that is problematic. If there continue to be sanctions that make other companies in countries outside the U.S. Worried about doing business with Iran because they continue to be afraid that they will be sanctioned by the United States, that is problematic. And so the U.S. really has to lift all of these sanctions because they are interconnected.
Iran is articulating what should happen in order for the deal to be revived in its original form. By refusing to listen, the United States and Europe are only making it more difficult for the prospect to materialize.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. I did say that it's divided into different parts. Part one, which alhamdulillah we have now finished, explaining and sharing some valuable points about it, was in regards to how one deals with himself, with herself, our relationship with ourselves. In our lives that we have, how do we cater to our own needs and requirements? Entering into part two is how do we deal with other fellow human beings, our relationship with other human beings. What is the reason why people, you know, sever ties and don't, you know, communicate with their relatives, or, you know, cut off any kind of relationship with their kin? It could be dunyawi related matters. You know, he didn't invite me, or she didn't do this to me, or they didn't send him to me, or when the inheritance was being distributed, I didn't get this part. Dunyawi things coming down to hirs, coming down to greed, or it's just a lack of akhlaq, lack of tolerance, lack of simple adab, lack of modesty and chastity when it does come to revering and respecting your elders. You know, your uncle said that to you, so what? Your auntie said that to you, so what? You know, they were angry at the time. They were, they don't have that level of iman that you do. Why take yourself to their level? Why bring yourself down? Why allow yourself to commit a major sin by cutting your ties with your relatives? Okay, you want to teach them a lesson, or you want to do this, or you want to do that? Yes, but there are certain ways. Now, what are the forms of you observing kin with your relatives? What are the forms of you connecting and reconnecting? Here, a few of them. Udu mardahum. Visit them when they're sick. Ishhadu janaizahum. Participate in the funeral processions. Tazawaru. Visit. Find the good opportunities, good events, celebrations, whatnot, and visit each other. La sadaqa wa dhu rahimin muhtaj. If you have a relative that's in need, there's no need for you to pay, there's no meaning for you to pay sadaqa to somebody else, as the hadith says. And as we mentioned, silu arhamakum, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, silu arhamakum walau bit taslim, every month, every 2 months, whenever you can. If you don't have that kind of closeness, they're not as close to you. They might be in another country. They might be in another country. There might be, a drift apart between your family and their family. But Eid day comes, send them a message, send them a salam, and build those bridges back. You be the better person, and you do the khair, irrespective of what's happening with the elders, what's happening with your parents or your grandparents or the relatives and others. You be the better person. You do the right thing. And do it based on this. Don't do it based on what other people are telling you. Even if they were non-religious, even if they were non-Muslim, even if they were evil and bad or corrupt or whatnot, you know, whatever it may be. Yes, there are certain times where, no, you know, the boundary is exceeded, you know, that they've crossed that red line. You know, in those kind of very, very, very rare circumstances, the case is different.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
When we're talking about these normal kind of strifes that we have among families, you know, you need to always be the better person in these kind of cases. And worst case scenario, as the hadith says, أَفْضَلُ مَا تُوصَلُ بِهِ الرَّحِيمُ كَفُّ الْأَذَى عَنْهُمْ. The best way, the best thing that you are able to do in observing your ties with your kin is by you not hurting them, by you not harming them. Don't hurt them. Don't gossip about them. Don't backbite them. Don't say negative things about them. Don't add fuel to the fire. Don't do any of these things. You know, try to always, as I'm saying, be the better person. And of course, there are levels. You know, you have your sababiyya, you have your nasabiyya. You also have your siblings, then you have your uncles, your paternal, maternal, your first cousins, your second cousins, extended family, people in the same, for example, your clan, your ashira, your tribe, your city, whatnot, whoever it may be, you know, there are those who are going to be closer. You need to observe kin and relationship in a more effective way. And then there are those, you know, probably at a lesser grade, you know. But the important thing is that there is that kind of consistency when it does come to making sure that you are never among those who fall under the category of qati'ur rahim, someone who severs ties with their family members. You know, what are the cases or examples of what we are talking about when it comes to family members and kin? Inshallah, we will continue on in the next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
Each day, 9 out of 10 people across the world breathe polluted air as they work, prepare meals, and even as they sleep, says Lina Furse-Arai, author, in an article published under the heading, 90% of the world breathes polluted air. Symbolic emission targets aren't enough. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. In the age of Anthropocene, the simple act of taking a healthy breath has become a luxury. In spite of ongoing industry efforts to thwart elected officials into allowing for business as usual, no matter the social and environmental toll, activists are no longer the only ones calling for dramatic drops in emissions. Now, even corporate leaders and power companies have called on the Biden administration to commit to cutting greenhouse gas emissions by at least 50% below 2005 levels by 2030. According to the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, countries need to nearly halve emissions by 2030 to stay on track to keep warming below 1.5 degrees Celsius. Though many groups say the U.S. should commit to cutting emissions by 70%, given its disproportionate contributions. But the target is largely symbolic, and concrete domestic policies like closing loopholes that allow fossil fuel companies to release toxic emissions at certain times are needed to clean up the pollutants ravaging the climate and human health. Each day, 9 out of 10 people across the world breathe polluted air as they work, prepare meals, and even as they sleep. Shauna Oliver is an Indigenous people's rights advocate and field organizer with Moms Clean Air Force, a group of 1 million mothers in the United States determined to protect children from air pollution and climate change. Oliver, who was born in Navajo Nation in Shiprock, New Mexico, was diagnosed with asthma as an infant. Now, she told Truthout, she can't sleep without an air purifier in her bedroom. Residents of Shiprock have exposed to poor outdoor air quality on account of atmospheric conditions that trap plumes of emissions from nearby coal-fired power plants. In combination with poor indoor air quality related to the burning of coal for heat. Later in life, Oliver and her family found that she had been born with a slew of congenital medical issues that resulted in hearing and speech difficulties. Many of my people are impacted by these same disparities and are being told that these disparities are genetic traits, Oliver said on April 15th, panel hosted by Moms Clean Air Force and a National Tribal Air Association, NTAA. She added, our people know these health disparities are caused by contamination related to the industries that have encroached into our reservations where our treaty rights are abused. More than 50 years ago, when the Clean Air Act of 1970 was passed, it required state and federal governments in the U.S. to collaborate for the first time on clearing the skies by requiring the newly formed Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, to set limits on ozone, particulate matter, nitrogen oxide, sulfur dioxide, carbon monoxide, and lead, many of which we know contribute to the climate emergency and harm human health. Amendments to the Clean Air Act in 1990, or Good Neighbor requirements, instructed the EPA to hold states accountable for
for preventing air pollution generated in their jurisdiction that might drift downwind across state lines, dirtying air many miles away. But the gains have not been linear or comprehensive. After declining 27% from 2009 to 2016, the annual average level of asthma triggering particulate matter with a diameter of less than 2.5 micrometer increased by 5.7% between 2016 and 2018, according to a 2021 study by Carnegie Mellon University researchers. Wildfires likely contributed to the increase, as did lackluster enforcement during former President Trump's first 2 years in office. The increase in PM2.5, which is smaller than 1/30th the width of a human hair and thus able to enter organs, including the brain, through the bloodstream, resulted in 9,700 additional premature deaths, according to the study. Another study published in July 2020 in the journal Science shows that advancements in pollution control are not happening equitably in terms of spatial distribution. The groups of people who were most exposed to pollution in 1981 are largely the same groups who were most exposed in 2016, the authors explain. More populated, whiter, higher income, and less Hispanic areas at baseline in 1981 are associated with reductions in PM2.5 percentile ranking levels over time, the study explains. While poorer, less white, and less educated census tracts saw increases in percentile ranking over the same years. Given ongoing disparities, individuals and organizations have taken it upon themselves to do what they can to clean up the air. Haven Coleman is a 15-year-old climate activist who organized the first weekly climate strikes in the U.S. in early 2019. Coleman lives in Denver, Colorado, which ranks in the 10 most ozone-polluted U.S. cities according to the American Lung Association's annual State of the Air report. Ozone, the main ingredient in smog, forms as a result of chemical reaction when volatile organic compounds mix with the nitrous oxide in the presence of sunlight. Ozone often shows up downwind from where the original pollutants were emitted and is a powerful lung irritant. In many U.S. cities and towns, access to granular neighborhood-level data is still lacking, and relying on broad calculations like average PM2.5 levels across full state search cities obscures the impacts of harmful exposure to residents on a certain street. In West Oakland, the study found half of childhood asthma cases are linked to nitrogen dioxide from traffic-related air pollution, in comparison with only 1 in 5 cases of childhood asthma in the predominantly white Oakland Hills. Still, neither individuals nor private companies are capable of coordinating the vast scale of change needed to avert the most dangerous impacts of the climate emergency, which include the worsening of health.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High. Allahu
Allahi. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen, Sayyidina Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. I welcome you to the program Month of Allah. Brothers and sisters, I recommend that you during the month of Ramadan for sure read this sermon in the speech that the Holy Prophet of Islam gave for the month of Ramadan. You can find it, it has been translated. And in this speech, he talks about what one should do if he wants to cross the Sirat, cross the narrow bridge, and doesn't want his feet to shake. What should he do? And the Prophet of Islam says, "Man hassana minkum fi hadha ash-shahr khuluqa," if he makes beautiful his acts, his akhlaq, his behavior, then he will be of those that will pass very easily the Sirat, the narrow bridge, and he will enter heaven. Because fasting is something that is difficult, being away from food might make us agitated. Therefore, sometimes we might take this on our family members, this deprivation of food, and we might yell at them, we might act in a ill manner towards them. And this is what we want to talk about today, is that how should we behave towards our family members while we're fasting? Because our family members are the ones that see how we truly behave. Sometimes we're very good Muslims when we enter the masjid, Salamun alaykum, Sabahkum Allah. But we enter home, World War III starts. We shouldn't be like that. I remember my teacher, Ayatollah Mujtahidi, he would always say, it is not important how many people pray behind you. It is important when your wife decides to pray behind you that she sees you as a just person. Brothers and sisters, we are either married right now or we're thinking about marriage. In the month of Ramadan, we have to increase and be more careful of our acts towards our spouses. When we look at the traditions and we look at what we want to learn from the teachings of the Prophet and his family, we see that if we want to have a successful family, if we want to behave in a correct way, there are three things that we need to do. The first thing is we need to respect each other in the month of Ramadan. مَنْ اتَّخَذَ إِمْرَأَةً فَلْيُكْرِمْهَا. And whoever takes a wife, whoever gets a spouse, they should honor them. They should not talk to them in a very bad way. They should always, in front of their kids, bring up their status. And this especially goes to mothers that talk to the children of their father, to their husbands. When they talk to them, make sure that when you talk to the father, you always bring him up. Because children need that sense of a father figure. If you crush that father figure, the children will not be able to follow the instructions of their father anymore. At the same time, we need to, men and husbands need to show love and compassion and honor to their wives. If you crush that mother feeling, if you don't show love to her, that child will not be able to receive love in that family, will not appreciate the status of the woman, will not learn how to treat his own wife. So the first thing we need to do in the month of Ramadan is to be able to honor each other. The second thing is we need to learn to forgive each other. There is a beautiful saying from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein, and Jahid, a prose writer. He put this in a beautiful statement that he says, if you want everything good in this world, it is summed up in a jar. If you want everything good in the world, this jar is what? 2/3 of this jar, because he learned from Ali ibn Hussein, 2/3 of this jar is fitna. Fitna with a ta, not with a ta. Fitna with a ta means to be clever. If you want to live life, you want to have a good life, be clever, be smart, don't be naive. But on the other hand, we need He says the other one-third. And what is the other one-third? تغافل, meaning to forget. Make yourself in a way that I'm going to be neglectful. When he sees something from your spouse, he's going to pretend as if it never ever happened. When he sees something from your kids sometimes, you pretend, you show yourself as a more very charismatic and very important person. If you see something, an act, a small act, you should show yourself as the better person. You should show yourself as that person that forgives, that person that has taghaful and doesn't even pay attention to the dishonoring statements of that of the spouse. The last thing that we want to talk about is not finding faults in each other. In general, we should not look at each other's faults and defects as a lord. We are not a lord. We are humble servants. We should look at our own faults and examine our own faults as if a lord is looking at his own servants. How does a lord look at his own servants? It says, what time were you here? Why were you late? Why did you do that? When it comes to ourselves, we question ourselves. But when it comes to each other, we don't have such a view upon each other. We don't find faults with each other. So we have these three things that, inshallah, in this month of Ramadan, we can give respect and honor to each other. We can forgive each other. And lastly, we can stop finding faults with one another. And inshallah, we can have the akhlaq and ethics that the Messenger of Allah said, whoever has will pass the sirat, the narrow bridge, and will enter heaven easily, inshallah.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله من سعى في حاجة أخيه المؤمن فكأنما عبد الله 9,000 سنة صائما نهاره قائما ليلة.
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله said, he who strives to grant the needs of his brother in faith is like he has worshipped Allah for 9,000 years, fasting his days and praying his nights.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
In the limelight.
The catastrophe unfolding in India appears to be the worst-case scenario that many feared from the COVID-19 pandemic. Unable to find sufficient hospital beds, access to tests, medicines, or oxygen, the country of 1.4 billion is sinking beneath the weight of infections. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Peter Beaumont. The piece is titled, Why India's Worsening COVID Crisis is a Dire Problem for the World. The catastrophe unfolding in India appears to be the worst-case scenario that many feared from the COVID-19 pandemic. Unable to find sufficient hospital beds, access to tests, medicines, or oxygen, the country of 1.4 billion is sinking beneath the weight of infections. The two opposed assumptions of the global response to coronavirus, wealthy countries in the West prioritizing vaccines for their own need in one camp, and the argument led by the World Health Organization, WHO, for global vaccine equality in the other, are also failing to hold, as the scale of the crisis in India points to an urgent need to prioritize the response there. With a global supply of vaccines unlikely to pick up until the end of this year, what is required now is international leadership and a recognition that despite the best intentions of the World Health Organization, WHO, and the vaccine-sharing COVAX initiative to fairly distribute jabs, the pandemic may require a period of more focused firefighting, where difficult and sometimes unpopular decisions need to be made. That will require countries to look beyond their own health crises to see that the pandemic could still get much worse without intervention. Experts have repeatedly warned that allowing the virus to circulate unchecked increases the risk that dangerous new strains of the virus will emerge and prolong the pandemic. Models already exist for what could be done, such as the 2014 global response to Ebola in West Africa, which was seen as an international priority. The reality is that the magical thinking displayed by the Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government, which claimed the pandemic was in its endgame in March as the country careened towards a second wave of infections, was not much different from the mistakes of other world leaders, including former US President Donald Trump, who famously thought the virus would simply disappear, or the mistaken boosterism of the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson. What is different in India, a country with a fragile healthcare system and even weaker surveillance, is the huge possibility for harm locally and globally, perhaps on a scale not yet seen in the pandemic. India has also dramatized the danger of an atomized approach in the global response to coronavirus. The world's biggest producer of vaccines, the Serum Institute of India, was supposed to supply doses under the COVAX scheme to poorer nations, mostly in Africa. Doses have now been diverted for India's needs, which is itself has struggled to acquire material for vaccine production from the United States. As a consequence of the crisis, this month India shipped just 1.2 million doses of the vaccine abroad, compared with 64 million in the 3 months prior. But what India needs immediately is supplies for its vaccine factories, currently held up by the United States export restrictions, and tools such as genomic sequencing to identify and control existing and emerging variants of the virus. One hopeful sign is that the United States has promised to rapidly deploy aid to healthcare workers in India, where there has been a fourth consecutive day of world record COVID case numbers. The United States said it was in high-level talks to deploy extra help to Indian healthcare workers and that it was gravely concerned about the situation in India. Dr. Anthony Fauci, America's top infectious disease expert, said on Sunday, 25th of April, several measures are being considered, including sending over oxygen supplies, tests, drug treatments, and personal protective equipment, PPE. Bottom line, it's a terrible situation that's going on in India and other lower middle-income countries, and there is more that we can do, Dr. Anthony Fauci said. Meanwhile, India's daily coronavirus death toll passed a new record on Saturday, 24th of April, as the government battled to get oxygen supplies to hospitals overwhelmed by the hundreds of thousands of new daily cases. Queues of COVID-19 patients and their fearful relatives are building up outside hospitals in major Indian cities. The new world pandemic hotspot which has reported nearly 1 million new cases in just 3 days. Another 2,624 deaths, a new daily record, were reported in the last 24 hours, taking India's official death toll to nearly 190,000 since the pandemic started. More than 340,000 new cases were also reported, taking India's total to 16.5 million, second only to the United States. But many experts are predicting that the current wave will not peak for at least another 3 weeks, and that the real death toll and case numbers are much higher. Stung by criticism of its lack of preparation ahead of a wave of coronavirus infections, the central government in India has organized special trains to get oxygen supplies to the worst-hit cities. It has also pressed industrialists to increase production of oxygen and life-saving drugs that are in short supply. One Oxygen Express train carrying 30,000 liters of oxygen for hospitals arrived in Lucknow in Uttar Pradesh province at dawn on Saturday, where armed guards were waiting to escort trucks to hospitals. Lucknow has been one of the worst hit cities in India, with hospitals and crematoriums inundated with patients and bodies, and officials said the liquid oxygen would only be enough for half a day's needs. The Indian Air Force is also being used to transport oxygen tankers and other supplies around the country. In New Delhi itself, the city's government said it would begin setting up buffer stocks of oxygen to speed supplies to hospitals when they are within hours of running out. Many patients are dying outside hospitals in the capital, New Delhi, because of the lack of beds and oxygen. One charity has set up an overflow crematorium in a car park, with makeshift funeral pyres built to deal with the mounting deaths.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were speaking about the month of Ramadan and linking it to humanity, and how this holy month is all about humanity. We did mention the fact that in this month, Allah expects me and you to deprive ourselves of certain things, amongst of which eating and drinking. So we were talking about eating, and we talked about hunger. We feel hunger, right? And we did mention there are 690 million people around the world who go to sleep on a regular basis without having food in their bellies on a regular basis, like meaning daily, every single night. This number of people go to sleep without having food. Now we live in a pandemic, right? So we live in the COVID-19 era where we have people who have lost their jobs. We have people who, you know, finished their savings that they've saved. We have people who maybe have suffered themselves, the virus itself, and they had to spend money on their health, and so on and so forth. So we have many families around the world. We have millions of families around the world that are in the brink of starvation. Well, according to statistics, they said because of this virus, we could be facing 121 million more people could be facing, or they are on the brink of starvation by the end of the year. That was in 2020, which has already happened. So you had, because of the virus itself, we have 121 million people are starving now. So the number jumps from 690 to 700 plus, or 800 now. And why? Because people are going through extreme circumstances. And these extreme circumstances that people are facing, people are going through, this is where me and you have to play our part, have to give in our share. If I have enough, if I can afford enough, I have to give. I have to support my fellow human beings, my fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering. So wherever you live, you will find a lot of people have lost their jobs, which means this month of Ramadan, they won't have enough food to consume for them or their families. They won't have enough fruits, for example, enough vegetables, enough meats and groceries. So their tables is going to be less than any other year. Why? Because they've lost their jobs. Now it's time for me during this month of Ramadan, not only to feel the pain of hunger, but when I feel it, I have to respond. I have to act. Because this is how it feels to have a brother or a sister who could be right next to my house, could be my next door neighbor who is suffering from hunger, that I need to give. And when we talk about giving, sometimes we assume that, well, I don't have anything to give because we think big. I need to give big. No, no, you don't need to give big. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, if you give an atom weight, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ, if you do an atom weight of good, Allah says, خَيْرًا يَرَى, you will see good. So sometimes you don't need to pay $100 or $50, paying 5 pennies, 5 cents, or even a dollar for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to someone who is hungry is worth it. So don't always think big when it comes in terms of giving. Giving is small, but the reward they get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more, and Allah will put the blessings and barakah in that dollar that you pay. Now, let us take a break, and then we come back after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. And we're still talking about the concept of hunger during the month of Ramadan and what are my duties, which is not just to feel hunger and trying to pass time. No, if you feel hunger, you need to understand that there are millions of people around the globe, up to 800 and something we mentioned, 820 or more starving people who go to bed starving. They cannot eat proper food or don't even have food to eat. Statistics say they go to sleep with what? With empty bellies. That's a problem, right? That's a major problem. So we need to put in our effort. Now, in every country, alhamdulillah, that's one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have organizations that collects your donations, collects your sadaqah, collects your help that you want to give, and they pass it on to those who are in need. So now we can't even use the excuse of saying, well, I don't know anyone, I don't know where to go, I don't know who to pay. And not even that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put it, even made it, you know, the hujjah on us, the evidence on us is even more extreme now, because now you don't need to leave the comfort of your home to go find someone in need. Now you could just do it online. There are hundreds and thousands of organizations that deal with feeding people, and all you have to do is go online and pay through PayPal or your credit cards and so on and so forth. You can pay online. Pay $5, pay $2, wherever you can. Just have that sense of responsibility towards your fellow human beings. And we have certain countries who are going through crisis, for example, Syria and Yemen. They're being bombarded by bombs on a daily basis by countries, the so-called Muslims. And hundreds of thousands of people in Yemen are starving. And hundreds of thousands of kids are starving. And there's a blockade that, you know, they can't even, other countries can't even get aids to them. But yet there are organizations that are helping. And the month, in this month of Ramadan, when you feel hunger, think of these poor women and children and men who are in Yemen, who are in Syria, who are in other parts of the country that are dying, literally dying out of hunger. Don't just say, well, I'm fasting and Allah is going to get me to heaven. And, you know, the pain that I suffer through the month of Ramadan because I'm hungry, Allah will reward me for. No, no. It's more than that. Allah will reward you for when you put that pain into practice, when you take it and you act upon it. You say, I'm hungry, therefore I'm going to try to feed someone who's hungry. That is the purpose of the month of Ramadan. Not just to sleep it off or watch a movie or trying to entertain yourself until the end of the day. Then you've definitely missed the point of fasting. So we'll leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin.
in the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden, in announcing an ostensible end to the U.S. war in Afghanistan, continued to pay eloquent lip service to progressive causes while maintaining the implied status quo, says Sonali Kolhat Karaplil, writer, in an article published under the heading "Dishonesty of Biden's Afghanistan Pullout Vow." Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. President Joe Biden, in announcing an ostensible end to the U.S. war in Afghanistan, continued to pay eloquent lip service to progressive causes while maintaining the implied status quo. In a televised address from the White House on April 14th, Biden said, "It's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home." But just a day later, the New York Times reported without a hint of irony that the Pentagon, American spy agencies and Western allies are refining plans to deploy a less visible but still potent force in the region. This means the United States is ending the war, but not really. U.S. military leaders and generals gave a much more accurate assessment of the war's future in the days following Biden's speech. Counterterrorism expert Mark Polymore Populis, a former officer of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency, explained to the Times, "What we are really talking about are how to collect intelligence and then act against terrorist targets without any infrastructure or personnel in the country other than essentially the embassy in Kabul." In other words, the U.S. wants to wage a remotely run war against Afghanistan, as it has done in other nations such as Yemen, Syria, and Somalia. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin added 2 cents, underscoring the United States' ability to wage war without troops on the ground, saying, "There is probably not a space on the globe that the United States and its allies can't reach." Marine Corps General Kenneth McKenzie Jr. echoed this sentiment in ominous terms on April 20th at a hearing of the House of Representatives Armed Services Committee, saying, "If we are going to strike something in Afghanistan, we are going to strike it in concert with the law of armed conflict and the American way of war." One may suppose that this American way of war is unlike a traditional war where troops occupy a country, a type of war that is generally deeply unpopular with the U.S. public. By publicly promising a withdrawal of troops while quietly continuing airstrikes, Biden is ensuring that U.S. violence against Afghanistan remains invisible to the American people. In other words, America's destructive involvement in Afghanistan predates by decades the post-9/11 invasion and occupation that continues to this day. Instead of owning up to the havoc the U.S. has wreaked in Afghanistan, Biden wants credit for withdrawing troops from a war his country has been involved since 1970s, not 2001, and that will most certainly not end by September 11, 2021. According to Naeem, political expert, the CIA have thousands of militias operating in Afghanistan, and there are still thousands of contractors whose objectives